Well, every year as a church, we give our high school graduates a Ryrie study Bible, and it just so happens today is our graduation Sunday. We're going to do that in our next service. Katie bought me, I remember my first Ryrie study Bible. She bought it for me when I was at Frontier School of the Bible, and I love that Bible, and it's a bit used up now. It's sitting on my desk. I hardly ever open it anymore, but I just love that Bible. One of the reasons why I love the Ryrie Study Bible is because in the Ryrie Study Bible, there is an introduction to each book. And Ryrie was careful to include the author, the date of the book, the purpose for the letter, why it was written. You'll note that with the Ryrie Study Bible. Well, before you ever begin a serious systematic study of any book, an introduction to that book will help you to really understand its contents and what that book is about. Well, today as we continue our study into the Holy Spirit, we're now going to see His work through the book of Acts. And one of the reasons why I placed the book of Acts in this section is because the book of Acts has already transpired. We saw the work of the Holy Spirit in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ in our last lesson. Now as we progress through the Scripture, we see the Holy Spirit at work through this incredible book. In fact, in your notes, you'll notice I have listed for you two events that will be focused in that we will focus in on in our time together. However, before we get to those events, I want to make a couple of observations. In regard to the book of Acts, a couple of observations. If you've ever taken a serious, systematic, exegetical, verse-by-verse study through the book of Acts, there are a couple of things that you should know about the book before you jump right into it. And again, I believe that these observations will serve us well as we work our way through pneumatology and the work of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts. In our time together. So we're going to begin. I want to make a couple observations. Again, these aren't in your notes, but they are just so helpful to us. That first observation is that the book of Acts is more descriptive than prescriptive. It's more descriptive than it is prescriptive. Now, I'm going to go through these observations fairly quickly, and the purpose of this is just to lay out a very brief explanation for the book of Acts before we see the work of the Holy Spirit in its contents. Now, in this first observation, when we say that the book of Acts is more descriptive, what we are saying is that it is an undeniable fact that its contents have already taken place historically. When you study the book of Acts, you have to come to that conclusion that these things have taken place in the past. Now, if you sit down and you read this book, then you will be reading about the events that have already taken place. Now, if God commanded the church to have the same experiences that we see in the book of Acts, then we would say that it is prescriptive, that it is prescriptive. Robert Gromacki accurately explained that many events recorded in Acts were never intended to become a pattern for every generation of Christians to follow. And he goes on to give some examples. For instance, we should never expect to be taught personally by Jesus Christ as the apostles were in Acts chapter 1, in Acts chapter 2, verse 45, in Acts chapter 4, verse 34. Believers would sell their possessions, yet today, within the church epistles, there is no clear command there that we are to sell all of our possessions. From Acts chapter 5, we know that liars were immediately struck down and imprisoned believers were released from prison by angels. So the question then is, are these things to be replicated? When you read through the events of Acts, do you find God working in the same exact way today? My conclusion is no, you do not. He is not working in the exact same way as He did in the book of Acts, and that fact becomes exceptionally clear when you track the work of God's Spirit within this book. All right, the second observation that we want to also know is that the book of Acts is a transition book. It's a transition book. And when we say that it's a transition book, that means that we're just bridging the gap between the Gospels, the Gospel era, as if you will. We've looked at the Gospel era. And the book of Acts is a transition, a bridge between the gospel era and the church. And it is, therefore, an introductory book into an entirely new dispensation. It's a book that underscores a significant event in human history, which was the birth of church and the events that surrounded its formulation. So if we can wrap our heads around these two very important observations, then that knowledge will dynamically help us to draw biblical conclusions when we study the book of Acts. It's also critical that we are careful when we are drawing biblical theological positions from the book of Acts, because again, this book is more descriptive than it is prescriptive. That brings us to our third observation, and that is that the book of Acts introduces the Holy Spirit. It introduces the Holy Spirit. As we're going to see in this next lesson, the Holy Spirit entered into the lives of three groups of people. In the book of Acts, the Holy Spirit came upon the Jews in Acts chapter 2. He came upon the Samaritans in Acts chapter 8. He comes upon the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10. And we're going to see that in our next lesson. But in each of these events, the work of the Holy Spirit was unique and special, never to be replicated again, which leads us into our main truth that we're going to find as we study pneumatology and its connection to this, to these special events in the book of Acts. And that is, we're going to see this truth, that in the book of Acts, the Holy Spirit worked in a way that was uniquely connected to the birth of the church within this present dispensation. In the book of Acts, the Holy Spirit worked in a way that was uniquely connected to the birth of the church within this present dispensation. So when we are talking about the birth of the church, there is nowhere better to turn into our Bibles than its starting point, which transpired on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. So if you have your Bibles, I'd like to ask that you turn there with me. Acts chapter 2 is where we're going to be. Acts chapter 2. Looking at these events in the book of Acts. Again, in our time together, we're going to view two events from the book of Acts in our time together. And as we do, we're going to ask ourselves the question, how do these events relate to the study of the Holy Spirit? How do they relate to pneumatology? Okay, that's what we want to look at. So that leads us to our first event that we will view in our time together, and that is Pentecost. We see in Acts chapter 2, Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. And I want to begin by reading verses 1 through 4. Again, the birth of the church right here, Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. And we'll begin in verse 1. It says, "When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting, and there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance." Now, Dwight Pentecost tells a story. He was speaking with a salesman, and he told the salesman his name. My name's Dwight Pentecost. And he said, "Oh, you mean like in the Bible, Pentecost?" And he said, "Yeah, that's just it, just like in the Bible." And the salesman responded, "Well, you know, I've heard people talk about that name, but I'm not really sure what it means." You know, reality is that is true for a lot of believers. That a lot today do not know or understand the significance of what we've just read right here in Acts chapter 2 out of the book of Acts. Dwight Pentecost is quick to point out that those who have studied the Word of God realize that the ministries of the Holy Spirit to the believer began historically on the day of Pentecost. We come time and time again to the second chapter of the book of Acts in order that we might read the record of His advent into the world. And when we talk of the advent of the Spirit, we have to be careful about the term we use, for we have seen that there never was a time when the Holy Spirit was not resident in the world. The Holy Spirit, as the omnipresent member of the triune Godhead, never was absent or away from the world. And yet, He came to dwell in a unique way on the day of Pentecost. He observes that. He came to dwell in a unique way on Pentecost. So as we view this first event, we're asking ourselves the question, how does this event connect to our study on pneumatology? And under this first event, we're going to find at least four ways in which Pentecost relates to the person and work of the Holy Spirit. All right, so we're going to begin with that first way, and that is that Pentecost marked the arrival. It marked the arrival of the Holy Spirit into the lives of God's people on earth. Pentecost marked the arrival of the Holy Spirit into the lives of God's people on earth. The arrival of the Holy Spirit fulfilled what Christ said to his disciples in Acts chapter 1, verses 4 through 5. Now, this is key. I want you to maybe underline these two verses in your Bible, if you would. They're important verses. Jesus makes this prediction here in chapter 1, verses 4 through 5, and I want us to note it. This is what it says. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which, he said, you heard of from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be, again, that's future tense, will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So as Jesus is saying this to his disciples, it's future tense. The Holy Spirit is going to come in a couple of days from now, from when he makes that statement. That is his prediction, and that prediction comes true 100%. The promise was that the coming of the Spirit would take place in the future. And we're able to look back on that event as well as the event in Acts chapter 2 and can very plainly see the events in Acts chapter 2 fulfill what Jesus said would happen. All right, now when you read Acts 2, the arrival of the Holy Spirit clearly came about, and that fact should be evident to the believer today. After all, it was the Apostle Peter's understanding when he would reflect back on the arrival of the Holy Spirit. He would say in Acts chapter 11, verse 16, this is Peter's words, I remember the word of the Lord, how he used to say, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So Peter is making that statement there in Acts chapter 11. He's just reflecting back on what Jesus said there. So the question is then, when did Peter believe that these things were fulfilled? Well, context is everything. Just come back to the context. In the context of Acts 11, Peter describes the events that have happened in Acts chapter 2, and this is what he says. If you just back it up one verse, Peter says, I began to speak, as he reflects on the events in Acts 2, the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as he did upon us at the beginning, So Peter very clearly believed that these events involving the Holy Spirit and his arrival were the direct fulfillment of Jesus' predictions in Acts chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. Again, critical verses to grasp, to get. Merrill Unger says it best when he writes this, our Lord's prediction of what would happen at Pentecost occurred exactly as foretold. The gift of the Holy Spirit was given, received, and permanently deposited. Moreover, the gift, the Holy Spirit himself, was lavishly bestowed and his blessings generously poured out. Now that leads us into the second way in which this event is connected to the work of the Holy Spirit. That is, at Pentecost, it marks the bestowal of his gifts to carry out his ministries in this present era, or in this present dispensation. In fact, Merrill made a fascinating observation. He said that Lewis Berry Chafer listed out somewhere around 35 operations that the Holy Spirit performs in the believer the moment he or she trusts Christ as Savior. Now, wouldn't it be fascinating to see how many works of the Spirit we're familiar with? I mean, if I was just to test all of us, how many of those works are we familiar with that we know of? Well, in our next section, we're going to carefully observe these works of the Spirit in our life, in this church age of grace, in the present, and those include his indwelling ministry, the filling of the believer, the spiritual work of baptism, regeneration, all of that. Since Pentecost, the Spirit of God has worked very differently in the lives of believers within this church age of grace versus how he worked with individuals in the Old Testament. We saw that. We've seen that within this section on our study of pneumatology. So again, Pentecost marks the bestowal of the Holy Spirit's gifts to carry out his ministries in the present era. Which brings us to that third way in which Pentecost is connected to pneumatology. Pentecost marks the first historical occurrence of the baptism of the Spirit and the consequent formation of the church. This is, in essence, Peter's testimony from Acts 11, where he connects the fulfillment of Jesus' prediction concerning the Holy Spirit to his coming in Acts 2. So don't buy this teaching that the church began in Acts chapter 9, in Acts chapter 13, in Acts chapter 16, or even as late as Acts chapter 28. The church very clearly begins in Acts chapter 2. What did Jesus say would happen when the Holy Spirit came from Acts chapter 1, verse 5? Well, he said to his disciples that they would be baptized by the Holy Spirit. Well, Merrill Unger points out here that it was the Spirit's baptizing ministry that was unique to Pentecost, and it occurred for the first time as the Spirit came from heaven and arrived on earth, and the gift of the Spirit was given and received. That brings us to our fourth way in which Pentecost is connected to pneumatology. That is, Pentecost was the beginning of a new economy never to be repeated again. Pentecost was the beginning of a new economy, a new dispensation, never to be repeated again. One of my resources for this study referred to Pentecost in Acts 2 as a unique wonder. I like that phrase, a unique wonder. That's what Pentecost was. This was the first and the last Pentecost for the church. In 1976, there apparently was a world conference in Jerusalem which celebrated the ongoing, quote-unquote, this is their words, the ongoing miracle of Pentecost, where delegates had interpreters and headphones in order to hear and understand in their own languages. But when you observe what takes place at some of these conferences, it should be clear to you that the contemporary phenomena that happens within charismatic circles differs from the biblical record of what the disciples experienced while in Jerusalem at Pentecost. When the Holy Spirit came in Acts chapter 2, there was a mighty wind. There were cloven tongues as of fire present, along with this miracle where other actual languages were being spoken of. God wanted all of that, all who had received that initial Spirit baptism, to know that they were part of a unique and dramatic event. He also wanted those in Jerusalem who were from the surrounding regions to hear the messages that were being spoken of in their own dialects. So then why did God allow for these things to take place? Well, one thing, you've got the Jews, they're living in Jerusalem, and they've been immersed in Mosaic legalism for 1,500 years. Something spectacular would be required to shake them up, as it were, out of this religious traditionalism. So God wanted the Jews to awaken to the fact that a new era was coming. And in my opinion, it helps to compare Pentecost to the inauguration of an American president. You've got the wind, the fire, the tongues that were present. They were like the inaugural parade, the inaugural oath. No one expects the inauguration to take place twice, three times, four times, or for it to go on and on and on. No, it takes place one time. It's not to be repeated within the course of that four-year term for the president. Unger, again, nails it when he writes that modern charismatic movements overlook the important fact that Pentecost initiated a new age and that the initiatory aspects were once for all and unrepeatable. No believer should rationally expect the introductory features to characterize the age or to be repeated during the course of the age. You cannot repeat Acts chapter 2. It was the direct fulfillment of Jesus' words in Acts 1, and it would set the stage for the layout of the gospel's progression throughout the book of Acts. What was the gospel's progression? We find it in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Let's look at that, Acts chapter 1, verse 8. But you will receive power, Jesus is saying, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in where? Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and Samaria, and even to the remotest parts of the earth. That's the layout for the book of Acts. It's a thesis verse, a main verse for the book of Acts. You see that, the gospel's progression throughout the book of Acts. Right there, Jesus refers to that, the gospel's progression, right there in verse 8. And that, of course, brings us to our second event that we find in the book of Acts that's related to the person and work of the Holy Spirit, and that is found in Samaria. In Samaria, Acts chapter 8. Now, as you can see, this second event transpired after Pentecost. This event that we look at here in Acts chapter 8 does not take place before Pentecost, takes place after Pentecost. In fact, after Stephen was killed, there's this great persecution going on within against the church at Jerusalem. As a result of this persecution, believers were scattered into the regions of Judea and Samaria, which you can read of in Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. But within Samaria, many were coming to faith in Christ. Which leads us to the first way in which this event is connected to the Holy Spirit. And that is, the event at Samaria marked the giving of the Spirit to the Samaritans. The event at Samaria marked the giving of the Spirit to the Samaritans. Now, this is significant, and the reason why is because the Samaritans were a mixed race. I want to read to you a section for a moment. It comes out of Gromacki's book that gives some greater insight here. But this is what Gromacki writes. I love what he says here. He gives some historical background to the Samaritans. He writes, quote, "When the Assyrians conquered Israel, the northern kingdom in 722 BC, they removed many Israelites from the land and repopulated the region with pagan Gentiles whom they had conquered elsewhere," which you can read of in 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 24. "Subsequently, these transplanted Gentiles intermarried with Israelites who remained in the land. Their offspring became the Samaritan people, half Jewish and half Gentile." The Samaritans practiced a different religion from that of the Jews in the southern region of Judea. These two facts of racial mixture and rival religion caused a great separation and intense hatred between the Jews and the Samaritans within that first century. And so that brings us to the second way in which this event is connected to the Holy Spirit. The event at Samaria was exceptional. It's an exceptional moment here in the book of Acts. There was this hostility that existed between the Jews and the Samaritans. However, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard about this, about the ministry that Philip had in Samaria, what did they do? They send Peter and they send John. Look with me, Acts chapter 8, and we'll read verse 14 there. Acts chapter 8, verse 14. It says, "Now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John." Now, I want to preface this by stating that at this point, I don't know whether the Samaritans are saved or not. I've looked into some other guys, and there are solid guys who think that he's saved at this point, or that they're saved, that the Samaritans are saved. There are others that say that they're not saved, but they don't give any reasons. And so I don't know. I'm not sure at that point whether or not they are saved. But let's continue reading verses 15 and 16. It says, "Who came down and prayed for them?" So you have Peter and John there. They come down, they're praying for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. "For he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus." So Jesus said that the Holy Spirit would come in Acts chapter 1. And Peter gave testimony in Acts chapter 11 that Christ's words were fulfilled in Acts 2. So here we are in Acts 8. The church began. The gift of the Holy Spirit had been given, yet these Samaritans had not yet received the gift of the Holy Spirit. So why the delay? Why the delay here? That's the question. In my study on this subject, I have found three reasons for this delay in Acts chapter 8. The first reason for this delay is that the church was in its beginning stage. The church was in its beginning stage. In the book of Ephesians, Paul writes about the church in the second chapter in Ephesians. You don't need to turn there, but he talks about how the church consists of both Jew and Gentile. And he writes, "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone. So there were unique features surrounding the church's foundation that you just can't replicate today. One of which involved the fact that the apostles were present. You have the apostles present there. Well, what makes an apostle? We're going to see that in our next lesson. You cannot have, biblically speaking, an apostle today. We're going to tackle that in our next lesson. Don't miss it. But within that beginning stage, there were features concerning the birth of the church that were unique to its own time. Obviously, the apostles were there. Another unique feature right around this time frame was the fact that the Bible had not yet been completed. So the authority of the apostles had been authenticated by the sign gifts that they were given. And then, of course, you have this spreading out of the gospel, which began in Jerusalem as Christ said it would, and its impact would go from there to the rest of the world. Another reason for that delay is the unification was important. We've already seen this. There was great animosity there between the Jews and the Samaritans. And so it would be helpful to send Peter and John, apostles, to the Samaritans. It would help to establish that unity within the Jewish church and among the Samaritans as well. That leads us to the third. And I believe the greatest reason for the Spirit's delay, Peter had the keys. What do we mean by that? Well, Matthew chapter 16, Jesus said, I will build my church. And in that context, he tells Peter, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Arnold Fruchtenbaum made a great point on this subject. This is what Arnold Fruchtenbaum writes. Jesus was dealing with the church facet of God's program, and Peter would be authorized to open the door of the church. This statement predicts Peter's special role in the book of Acts. Peter, simply put, had the keys. Peter was the one responsible for opening the doors of the church. He opened the doors of the church there at Pentecost with the Jews. He was present with the Samaritans, who are half Jew, half Gentile, and then he's there with who in Acts chapter 10? The Gentiles. Peter is there in every instance. Once he opened the door for one group, that door stayed open. It's a unique picture that we have here in the Gospels and in Acts, and Fruchtenbaum puts it together so well. I want to read this also to you. This is what he writes. The church is the body of the Messiah, Colossians 1:18, and the means of entering the church is spirit baptism. You can read of that in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. But there is an inseparable connection between this baptism and the existence of the church. One cannot exist without the other. Peter, the keys, and spirit baptism would all come together for each of these three groups. In Acts 2, Peter opened the door for the Jews. Once he opened the door for the Jews, it stayed open. And then on, the moment a Jew believed, the Spirit baptized them into the body. In Acts 8, Philip entered Samaria and preached the gospel to the Samaritans. However, the Spirit did not baptize them into the body because while Philip had the gospel, he did not have the keys. So the church of Jerusalem sent Peter to Samaria, and by the laying on of hands, the Spirit baptized the Samaritans into the body. Once Peter opened the door for the Samaritans, it stayed open, and from then on, every time a Samaritan believed, the Spirit baptized him into the body. Which makes sense. The Apostle Paul was saved and commissioned by God to take the gospel to the Gentiles, but what needed to happen first? Peter needed to open up that door, which was opened in Acts chapter 10. So Robert Gromacki is absolutely correct when he says, the usual reception of the Holy Spirit by the Samaritans does not provide a model for all future believers to follow. Acts chapter 8 cannot be a model for today in this time frame. It just can't. Another reason for this is because the doors are open, and Peter opened them with the keys that were given to him by Jesus Christ. All right, well, as we close up our time together, there are a couple of things here on the table that we need to consider. First off, the doors are open, and God's word is very clear on the matter of our helplessness. The scripture is very clear. God is holy. He cannot be in the presence of sin. And we've all sinned. We've all missed the mark of perfection. And because of that, our sin deserves to be punished, and that of separation from God in a place called hell. The scripture speaks to that. But God saw our need, sent his son Jesus Christ to live a perfect life, die on the cross, to rise again from the dead 3 days later, and whoever will believe in him will be saved. The doors are open. In this moment, you can place your faith in Jesus Christ and be saved. You can join the church. For those of us who have, I look at these two events in the book of Acts, and I'm reminded of the Spirit's work in the life of the Apostle Peter. I mean, you just track Peter through the Gospels. He has a rough start, but those past failures would be used in his life in a great way. In fact, Christ would give him the keys to the church even after his denial of Christ. That's amazing. That's grace. Perhaps you're here today or you're listening online and you've moved away from the Lord and your relationship with him. It might be that you believe that God couldn't use you because of your past mistakes. And I just want to say that is so wrong. That is so wrong. Look at how God used Peter here. After having seen the resurrected Christ, after having been given the gift of the Holy Spirit, he went on to be powerfully used of the Lord in the early church. Believer, God wants to use you at this time. I believe we're nearing the end of the church age. Coming close to the tribulation, perhaps. I believe that. In our own strength, we are helpless. But with the Spirit, we can be used by God in great ways. So remember, in the book of Acts, the Holy Spirit worked in a way that was uniquely connected to the birth of the church within this present dispensation. If we believe this, if this point is clear to us after having studied just these two events alone from the book of Acts, then that this knowledge will hopefully prevent us from getting caught up in false teaching, which is so prevalent today. It's just out there. False teaching is out there, and we need to be so careful. Let me pray, and we'll continue on from there. Heavenly Father, we give you praise, and we want to thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit, for his work in our lives, and Father, for the fact that the doors are open to any who will believe in Jesus Christ as Savior. I pray that if any are here today or listening online, they've not made that decision to trust Christ, help them to see that in this moment, this is the moment that they can place their faith in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. They will be saved. And we give you praise for that. We thank you for that wonderful blessing. We thank you for your grace. As we go through this week, I pray that you would use us. Help us to be dependent, not in our own strength, but in the strength that you provide. In your name we pray. Amen.